And before we jump into our passage in Matthew, let's pray for our time in God's Word. Father, we again just thank you for this day as we worship you and study your Word. We pray that you would continue your work in us, growing us according to it, to your Word, and according to your will. And I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful. I pray that you'd bless our time in Matthew, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are continuing on in Matthew after taking a brief respite last week. Jumping back in, we're getting, so as Dave mentioned in worship, talking about a rapture-themed worship service, I agree, Rosh Hashanah and the connection there prophetically to major Jewish feasts and festivals. And like Dave, I agree, it could happen. It would fit with the pattern that God has laid out. But it doesn't require. It doesn't mean that if Tuesday comes and goes and we're still here, you got to go to work Wednesday, we wait until next year. Nothing like that. It could happen any moment. It would certainly be wonderful if it happened Tuesday. But I'm always amazed at the providence of God, because as Dave and I and the other elders have been talking about doing a Rosh Hashanah service like we do every year, sometimes there's been a rapture-themed message. I always like to see what we happen to be in that week, because providentially it tends to work out. Well, this passage is going to talk about Jesus' first advent, his first coming, and the rapture, of course, being the second coming, both confused by many in the Jewish mind, thinking when the Messiah comes, the kingdom comes. And after all, that's why Matthew was written, was to answer that question. Why did the king come, but not the kingdom? Well, today we're going to look at chapter 20, verse 29, through chapter 21, verse 11. The title of this message is "The Blind Leading the Blind." Now, you've probably heard that before, and it's often, if not always, in a negative context. This passage, I believe these two pericopes or portions of Scripture belong together, where these blind men who are going to be healed by Jesus forms a symbolic rebuke upon the nation of Israel who are spiritually blind, even though physically they can see. The physically blind are spiritually seeing. So the blind leading the blind. And there's essentially two parts that we will look at. First of all, verses 29 through 34, dealing with the blind. And then verses 1 through 11, leading the blind. So in dealing with the blind men, looking at verse 29, it says, "Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." Now, one of the applications I thought of as, one, I read that, but also as we just got done singing one of the songs, seeing Jesus face to face, there's some similarities that we have with these blind men. They have good teaching. They know his identity. He is the Son of David. He is the Messiah, but they can't see him yet face to face. And then they got to see him face to face, and I think we will certainly experience that personally. Now, they have the advantage over us that they got to hear his voice. That would be certainly remarkable. But we see the blind men receiving their sight. Now, I want to point out a few things. First of all, this is something we're going to cover more in depth in our Wednesday night bibliology study, dealing with contradictions in the Bible. Contradictions in the Bible. This passage has two of those alleged contradictions that Bible critics want to point to and say, see, there's a contradiction right there. The Bible is not infallible. It is not without error. You're wrong. Pack it up. Go home. Quit what you're doing in Christianity. So, verse 29, the question comes, are they departing or are they coming to Jericho? It says in Matthew's account, now as they went out of Jericho, and we'll look at Luke's account and Mark's account have differences. Well, I want to resolve this tension by explaining that archaeologically this contradiction is solved because there were two Jerichos. There was Jericho number one, that's the one we're familiar with from the Old Testament. This would be, I will call from this point on, Jewish Jericho. Jewish Jericho. Jericho number two is the one, I believe, referenced in the New Testament, but by some of the gospel writers, not all. We'll talk about who is talking about what Jericho in a moment. But this is Roman Jericho. So there's Jewish Jericho and there's Roman Jericho. There's Old Jericho and there's New Jericho. Old is Jewish, New is Roman. Now, a map kind of detailing this, and by the way, these cities were about a mile apart, so they weren't terribly far from one another. Jericho 1, aka Jewish Jericho, is circled there. I know it might be hard to see the letters, but it's there. And then Jericho number 2, or Roman Jericho, is a mile south and a little bit west from Jericho 1. So there were two Jerichos, Jericho 1, Jewish Jericho, Jericho 2, Roman Jericho. Mark and Matthew have, as he went out of Jericho. Luke has, as he was coming near Jericho. And so this is the difference. If we were ignorant of two Jerichos, we would think, well, they must have their facts wrong. Was he leaving Jericho when this miracle happened? Or were they coming to Jericho when it happened? The answer is yes, but it depends on which Jericho. Now, Mark and Matthew have, again, as he went out of Jericho. So they're leaving Jericho 1, I believe that is Jewish Jericho. Luke has, as he was coming near Jericho. I think the argument or purpose or audience of the gospel writers accounts for why they communicate what they say in the way that they say it. Luke was writing to a Roman audience, or at least a Theophilus who was a Roman person. I believe he was a literal person named Theophilus. And his frame of reference, if he mentioned Jericho, they would have understood that as Roman Jericho. So he's accounting for they were coming near Jericho. I think this event essentially happened between the two cities, in that mile stretch between the two Jerichos. Whereas Mark and Matthew, who is their audience? The Jews. What Jericho would they be familiar with? Old Jewish Jericho, right? Well, there's a couple other interesting things to point out about Jericho. First of all, if you're familiar with the conquest period and Joshua, the leader after Moses, Jewish Jericho was destroyed by God. Jewish Jericho was also cursed by God. Joshua 6:26 talks about if any man rebuilds this city, he will do so with essentially the blood of his firstborn. In other words, the consequences will be their firstborn will die, and God cursed the rebuilder of Jericho. Well, with that context, go to 1 Kings for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 16. And notice, starting in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. Now, Ahab is the king in the northern kingdom. Now, quick assessment. Ahab, good king, bad king, middle, terrible, worst of the worst. In fact, Notice what the Bible says about him. Verse 30, now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now notice verse 34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So, point being, Jericho was rebuilt. Jericho was cursed by God, but it was rebuilt, and it was during the days of Ahab, the worst king in Israel's history. And so I think that sets the stage here for Roman Jericho being rebuilt and ultimately finished by Herod the Great, which isn't spoken of in Scripture. This is extra-biblical history, that Herod the Great had a lot of building projects. He was known for that. In fact, the temple that was built in his day is known as what? Herod's Temple, or the Herodian Temple compound, things like that. So he was heavily involved architecturally, and he rebuilt Jericho. A couple other facts about Jericho. Number one, it was the last major city on the way to Jerusalem. It talks about, back in our passage in Matthew, a multitude that was following him. Verse 29, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Now, the multitude isn't necessarily there for Jesus, as it has in the past, right? There were people curious, but why are they still following him? Well, what are we approaching? In fact, this point in our passage, it's the Passion Week, right? I wasn't able to get a chronology personally. I know there's tons of chronologies out there of the Passion Week. I want to do my own. I will work on that, and hopefully as we get into this section of Matthew, I can have that as a reference point for us. But this is the beginning of the Passion Week, and what is a major holiday or feast or festival that happens on the Passion Week? Passover. And so everybody's going where for Passover? Jerusalem. So Jericho was the last major city on the way to Jerusalem. So there's a multitude of people there, and I think they begin following Jesus just maybe out of curiosity, but not necessarily because they are followers of Christ. The multitude is less than committed to Jesus' messiahship in this context. And we'll see this more clearly in a moment, but they're not there because they love Jesus. I think they're there because they're on their way to Passover and they saw something interesting and they're seeing what's going to happen because Jesus has a reputation in these parts. So then we see the blind men, verse 30, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So there's another alleged contradiction. Was there one or two blind men? Well, Mark and Luke have only one blind man. Mark goes so far as to name this blind man Bartimaeus. Now, Bartimaeus, Bar is son, Timaeus is his father, so he is known as, this would be the equivalent of the Scandinavian John's son, right? Or Jacob's son, taking on that naming pattern. And so we get a name. So this was someone who is known apparently by the disciples. Matthew chose not to name him, but he also included another blind man. So who was right? Who was wrong? Both were right. Right? They have a different argument. They have, and I think the solution to this is no different than what we saw back with the legion. The demon, right? Was it one man possessed or was it two men? Well, Matthew often paints the narrative with two individuals. And why do you think Matthew, writing to Jews, would need two witnesses or individuals? Because every testimony is confirmed by two or three witnesses, right? So I think Matthew is being careful to his argument of his book, confirming this event with two witnesses. Whereas Mark and Luke, not that they don't care about confirming the event, their focus is different. They seem to be focusing more on the spokesman of the two blind men. And we get the name from Mark, Bartimaeus. Now, what's beautiful about having four Gospels and some of the nuances or differences here that we're seeing, you're able to take the three and kind of put them together and picture the scene. There were two blind men. There was one who spoke primarily to Jesus. Now, I think both of them were declaring what's said in the text. But one speaks to Jesus. Oh, and Mark tells us his name, it's Bartimaeus. And so we get these details and we're able to put together exactly what happened. And that's one of my favorite parts of reading the parallel accounts, is kind of seeing who gives more details on certain occasions. Matthew has, again, two blind men. And then I was trying to be clever and witty, thinking of who wrote the poem or song, Three Blind Mice. I didn't get that information, but that writer had, Matthew has two blind men, that guy had three blind mice. So their response to Jesus' arrival is the second part of verse 30, when they heard that Jesus was passing by. Now again, they can't see. They're sitting by the road, and they hear a commotion, and somehow they figure out that it's Jesus walking by. So their response to Jesus' arrival, was it positive, negative, or in between? Positive. They said, this is our chance. He's our Messiah. And their cry at the end of verse 30, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Now what's fascinating about this passage is, one, they correctly identified Jesus even though they didn't see him. How could they do that? Because they had a knowledge of God's word. They knew who the Messiah would be. They heard what Jesus has done and thus properly confirmed that he is, in fact, the Messiah. Secondly, I think because of their knowledge, apparent knowledge of Scripture and the messianic promise and prophecies pertaining to the first coming or the coming of the Messiah, they also would have probably understood Daniel's prophecy, particularly chapter 9, which talked about what? Jesus' arrival. And so I think they were putting two and two together, and they were celebrating the arrival of Jesus, and their cry for mercy in particular, all the promises of the Messiah's coming, and we'll see the passage of the prophecy that's fulfilled in chapter 21 in a moment, they were recognizing that when the Messiah comes, he's going to heal us. He's going to bring salvation. He's going to bring deliverance. And so they were, I think, imploring the Lord to have mercy on them, identifying him as the Messiah in their title, Son of David. And then we see the spiritually blind do not see. So at the beginning of verse 31, then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Now we get into some speculative ground here with why exactly were they warning them. I am of the opinion, when you piece together the facts related to the growing animosity and hostility led by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, as this multitude is nearing Jerusalem, they're wanting to keep things cordial, right? Uneventful. They want to go to Jerusalem, do what they got to do, and go home in peace. Seems to be the best explanation in my mind as to why they respond this way. But it's a warning. They warned them that they should be quiet. There's an urgency. There's a level of desperation in their wanting them to cease this cry or declaration. And yet they insist, that again they cried out, "All the more, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Now we see in verse 32, "So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." So a little bit of summary here. Do we, or an application, do we rightly understand Jesus' identity? Throughout this gospel account, this has been a prevalent theme where certain individuals rightly identify Jesus, others didn't. So I think a challenge for us is, do we rightly understand Jesus' identity? Even as believers, you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, but do you have, theologically speaking, a solid Christology? The study of Christ, do you have a knowledge and awareness of who Jesus is enough to differentiate between other cults that have ideas about Jesus? For example, from my home state of Utah, is the Jesus they talk about the same one that we talk about? How do we know there's a difference? Well, the Bible talks about Jesus of the Bible. In the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrine and Covenants talk about the Jesus they believe in, and there is some dramatic differences, right? They are not the same person. Other cults do the same thing. And so the challenge for us is, do we rightly understand, identify and understand who Jesus is? These blind men were able to do it. Why? Their knowledge of Scripture. So do we have that knowledge of Scripture that even if we were physically blind, we weren't spiritually blind also? Another application is, are we influenced by the crowd around us or the Word of God? Which influences you more, the Word of God or the crowd around you? Your coworkers, your friends, your family members, your spouse, your children, your sports team, your whatever it is. Are you more influenced by the things going on around you or by the Word of God? By the way, the things around you aren't in and of themselves bad or evil or corrupt. It's what we do with them that becomes so. So that is the blind. Now we get into the next section, verses 1 through 11, leading the blind. So we see in verse 1, I want to highlight the symbolism of Jesus' arrival. The symbolism of his arrival. Verse 1 says, "Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." Now, this seems like a fairly straightforward introductory style verse. Transitioning into the next part of the narrative, establishing some setting principles, but I want to highlight some interesting things about what's mentioned in verse 1. First of all, going outline-wise through the rest of the section. Verses 2 through 3, we'll see the sending of Jesus' disciples. What does he send them to do? What is their task, their objective, and are they successful? And then we'll look at the significance of Old Testament prophecy. How does Jesus fulfill that in this passage? And then we'll notice verses 6 through 11, the contradictions of the crowd. So the symbolism, first of all, Jerusalem. Now, what is symbolic about Jerusalem? Well, I think there's a lot. It's the city of what? Shalom, peace. It is peaceful or not? No, and even in Jesus' day, there was conflict over who their Messiah was. So I think there's some symbolism there that they're coming to Jerusalem, the city of peace. He is the Messiah, bringing peace when he comes, right? But what he is going to find is conflict, right? In fact, Jesus says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," right? But then we have Bethphage. Did I miss an H there? Yes, Bethphage, which means house of unripe figs. Now, what symbolism does that have with this section of the gospel or the life of Christ? Well, about the same time that Jesus comes to Jerusalem for Passion Week, you may remember or recall a story or an account of what happened when they pass a fig tree. What happens? Pop quiz time. Anyone brave or bold? He cursed it. Why did he curse it? There was no fruit. He was hungry. He saw a fig tree. Went to said fig tree, there were no figs, or at least ripe figs. There was no fruit. And so he cursed it. And what did that cursing of the fig tree symbolize or picture? The cursing of that generation, right? He came to the fig tree hoping that its fruit would be produced and ready for him to enjoy. Likewise, the Messiah came to Israel ready to enjoy the fruit that is produced in Israel, but there was none, right? And so he curses the fig tree. So I think there's some symbolism there, and perhaps that's directly intentional by Matthew to name this location the irony of what's happening here. And then number three, we have the Mount of Olives. This is perhaps the most amazing point of symbolism in this section. For those who were in our Ezekiel study, and I know I've recapped this before for all of you, in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, Ezekiel sees the Shekinah glory departing from the temple. And there's stages to the departure where the final stage is the Shekinah glory resting or departing from the east gate onto a mountain, doesn't say which, but it's a mountain east of Jerusalem out the eastern gate. What point of geography is outside the eastern gate? The Mount of Olives. Turn to Zechariah 14 for a moment. I love this passage. Zechariah 14. And notice verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, where's that? Which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So Zechariah 14 describes the coming of the Lord. And he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. And I think this would have directed the Jewish mind back to Ezekiel 10, in which the Shekinah glory departed out the eastern gate, hovered over the Mount of Olives, and then departed. And that's exactly the same way Christ will return, but it's also exactly where he's coming now. I think the symbolism, the significance of him coming this route is intentional. He is the Messiah. But he's not going to do what Zechariah 14 describes yet, because the nation has rejected him. So then we have the sending of Jesus' disciples, verses 2 through 3, back in Matthew. Verse 2, saying to them, so Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This would have been a great passage, by the way, for last week, since the Broncos played the Colts and they decided to play like donkeys, which only a Broncos fan can call them that, by the way. But we see this instruction given to the two of the 12 disciples. Well, number one, they're to go into the village. We see that in verse 2. Number two, they will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. They are told to loose them and bring them to Jesus. And if anyone says anything, verse 3, say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. So they're given instructions and they go and do as they're told. Now we get something from, because this all sounds strange if we're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, right? But we get the significance highlighted by Matthew in verse 4, in case anyone misses the significance here. Verse 4 says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so there's two prophetic passages here. First is from Zechariah 9:9. Second, Isaiah 62:11. Now I want to point out something very interesting that I think Matthew is doing here intentionally. So first of all, we have Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now you'll note from what I just read in Matthew, the thing that is in gold and underlined on the PowerPoint is what is stated in Matthew. But there's a lot there that's not included, right? Number one is the "rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." So the pronouncement of rejoicing for the people to do. But then, "he is just and having salvation." I think the implication here is that this isn't fulfilling in full Zechariah 9:9, but only in part. And the reason it's not fulfilled in full is because he's not bringing deliverance or salvation because the nation has rejected him. And so Matthew, crafting his argument, excludes that and he includes something else. Isaiah 62:11, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." Now, the rest of Isaiah 62 isn't included because his reward is not with him, right? Jesus told his disciples that he's going to suffer many things. He's going to die and he's going to rise on the third day. And he's going to return and he's going to establish his kingdom, and that's when his reward will be with him. He has instructed his disciples in this, Matthew being one of them. And so when Matthew's writing, he's very careful, I think, in crafting his gospel account. So putting this together, we have Zechariah 9:9 plus Isaiah 62, and we're left with Matthew 21:5. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. He's lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this would have been a sign of humility, by the way. Because if you had a conquering king, what might you expect them to be riding? A large war horse, right? Anyone go to battle on a, not only a donkey, but a colt of a donkey? Foal of a donkey? No, that would not be intimidating in the slightest, right? And that's not what he's there to do. But he is fulfilling this promise. He comes lowly, humbly to his people. But he doesn't have his reward with him. He is not bringing physical deliverance at this time, but he is bringing another sort of deliverance, right? That is from our sins, the penalty of our sins. So we have Matthew's argument summarized. This prophecy is fulfilled only in part. The rest is not fulfilled because of unbelief. The rest is fulfilled at Jesus' second coming, which perhaps is 7 years from Tuesday, right? I hope so. So we have the contradictions of the crowd in the rest of our passage, verses 6 through 11. The disciples obey. Verse 6 goes on. "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. The colt is prepared." Verse 7, "They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them." Now, in case that's confusing, he's not, you know, double straddling two animals here. He's, I believe, on the colt, not the mom. The mom is there with it. And that's because the prophecy is this colt or foal of a donkey has not been ridden by anybody. And so Jesus is placed upon this colt, and then we see what follows. Verse 8, "The road is prepared, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Hosanna, right? We know what's coming next. So the crowds cry out. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, does anyone know what Hosanna means? Save me or save now. So essentially they're saying, now's the time of our salvation. He's here. Now, what's wrong with that? They don't understand what Jesus has been teaching this entire time, right? They're still stuck on the idea that Jesus is going to rescue them from Roman occupation. He's going to install this glorious kingdom and Israel's going to be the top dog again. Now, that's true, right? That's promised by God. But why? What is their hurdle? What's their obstacle? Rightly understanding Jesus' mission and identity to first deliver them from sin before delivering them from Rome or whatever else. So their question, verse 10, I think this also alludes to the general question of, is this crowd believing or unbelieving? Verse 10 says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Why are they saying, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Who is this guy? And then notice their response. So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the only begotten of God. Oh, none of that. The prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So they, after all this time, they still fail to understand his identity. Now, I recognize a part of their declaration, they call him Son of David. But that's because their conception of the Messiah was, he's going to come, and he's going to wipe everything clean, and he's going to resume the Jewish superiority. He's going to bring blessing to Israel. And again, that's true, but they wanted it on their terms, not in what God was revealing to them. So we see the symbolism of Jesus' arrival, the sending of Jesus' disciples, the significance of Old Testament prophecy, and then the contradictions of the crowd. And the reason I think the blind men narrative belongs with this section is because they provide a very potent forerunner to the Messiah. Because we're missing one, right? What happened to the previous forerunner? He was beheaded. And so I think this is... The irony here of using two blind men to declare the arrival of the Messiah, and then the spiritually blind are declaring nearly the same thing, but near is not close enough, right? They still miss it by far. So summary application of this, two blind men saw Jesus for who he really was. Striking rebuke upon that generation of Israel that failed to see. The crowds had their own view. They thought they fashioned a Messiah in their own image, right? What they wanted. By the way, Superman, I've been told, was created by Jewish comic writers, and he was fashioned or designed after what they would love, attributes that they would love to see in the Messiah. So he can fly, he can, you know, do all the things Superman can do. And so they had this view of Jesus that wasn't necessarily who he was. And they weren't willing to be corrected. The blind men were. They submitted to Jesus, right? Even their declaration is, have mercy on us, Son of David. Also calling him Lord. They were submitting to him and his identity and who he is and what he came to do. The crowds had their own plans for Jesus. Great, you're here, you're a little late, but come on, we've got a war to win, right? Their attitude is, we've got to throw off this Roman oppression. You need to get to work. You need to do this. You need to do that. No submission, no humility, no recognition of who Jesus actually is. Just what they hope he is. The physically blind were spiritually seeing. So those who were physically blind, I think, again, the irony seems to be very intentional. So in conclusion, don't be blind to who God is and what he is doing. So we again go back to the Word of God. We have to understand what God has revealed. Who can, from Wednesday night, give a good definition of revelation? Any brave soul? Making known. Making known to man what man would otherwise not know. And so God has revealed himself to us, right? So if we want to know him, where do we go? To his self-disclosure of himself. And the blind men knew this, and that's why I think they properly identified him. The irony there is they could have picked the Messiah out of a lineup, right? Even if they were physically blind. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. So we don't want to be blind to two things. Who God is. We want to understand his identity. We want to know who he is, what he's done, what are his characteristics, his attributes. And then we want to know what is he doing. And that plays into what we celebrated, called for, reflected upon in our worship, perhaps this week, perhaps today, perhaps this year. All would be certainly acceptable in my estimation, sooner rather than later. But do we know what God is doing? Do we know what's next for the church, the rapture? Are we ready? Are we living in accordance with that so we don't shrink back in shame at his appearing? We live in exciting times. Sometimes excitement isn't always a good thing, by the way. Sometimes that means the increase in hostility towards God's people escalates. And so are we prepared to know who God is and to know what he's doing and to be able to be faithful and steadfast in his promises? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage and the quote, triumphal entry, even though it was anything but triumphal. As we reflect upon the unbelief of first century Israel, we think about the many things that we are tempted to be doubtful of or prone to unbelief. And I pray, Lord, that your word would cure us from that. I pray that we would hold fast to your promises that you reveal to us, and that we would trust in you, and that we would wait on you for your salvation to come and to rapture us out of the world. And Lord, we ask that even now. Why wait till Tuesday? But Tuesday would be accepted as well, Lord. And until you come for us, I pray that we would be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.